When I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother. Powerful words, especially when we consider that they are rooted in biblical principles. I want to take a moment to welcome in those who are tuning in from all of our campuses. Can we welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ from our Wyoming campus? Our brothers and sisters in Christ at our Nagpur campus. Happy belated anniversary to our Nagpur campus as well, and to those who are tuning in from the Juvenile Detention Center. These are difficult times we are living in, aren't they? Our hearts come today burdened with the violence of the last 2 weeks. In our own country, the shootings in Dallas. Just over the last few days, I've almost been afraid to take a look at the news with the terrorist event in Nice, France, the attempted coup in Turkey that left so many dead. Prejudice, violence, terrorism, hatred, division across so many lines, political, racial, cultural. Without belittling the difficulties of our day, I do think it is helpful for us to acknowledge that other generations have also experienced hard times. Take, for example, God's people living in Israel during the earthly ministry of Jesus himself. Roman occupation was oppressive to many. Just within Judaism, there was infighting amongst the various sects of Judaism that fiercely opposed one another. There were divisions then as now across cultural, racial, political, and religious lines. Then, as well as today, actively joining in with the darkness is not an option for Christ followers. But neither is it an option for us to passively blend in with a culture that has a bent toward hatred and division. Just this week, on a rainy afternoon, my daughters and I ventured into downtown Grand Rapids to the Public Museum. We were specifically going to experience the Robot Zoo. If you hadn't been down there, it's actually a zoo of robots that emulate actual animals, and they're huge, and we learned all kinds of things about these animals these robots represented. I was particularly fascinated by the chameleon. I learned some new things about chameleons. Did you know chameleons can almost see 360 degrees because their eyes view two totally different images? I learned about the way that chameleons catch their prey, and I learned more detail about this color-changing thing. You see, when a chameleon feels threatened, it has the ability to change color to make it blend in with its surroundings. Actually, when it feels fear, a chemical is released in its brain to change its color. Now, we had a little bit of fun with this. The exhibit was interactive, and as you can see by these pictures, we got to pretend like we were chameleons, and we got to blend in with the background behind us and see what that was all about. When the world around us looks into the face of their enemies, they don't see a brother or a sister. And I'm afraid that as Christ followers, we allow our own feelings of being threatened, our own instinct of fear to cause us, in our knee-jerk reactions, to just blend in with the culture around us. Most of the time out of self-protection. But I want to share with you today that blending in may be the easier way. It may be the safer way. It may be the more accepted way, but it is not the way of Jesus, whom we say we follow. You see, the way of Jesus is rooted in one thing. That is love. And this love of Christ is this sustaining force that gives us the courage to not blend in or give in to the darkness that surrounds us. We are in the second week of a message series called The Love Well. Pastor Kyle started us out last week by breaking down the biblical definition of love as described in 1 Corinthians 13. As we move to our focus today on loving our enemies, we are prompted to wrestle with the practical implications of that definition. Who are we required to love? Is it really everyone? Surely there are some exceptions. When we get clarity on who we are called to love, when we recognize that our capacity to love is deeply rooted in the deep love well of God's love for us, then and only then can we truly love well. Will you join me for a word of prayer today before we dive into today's text? Oh God, you loved us enough to send your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. God, as we look at your word and as we are challenged to love our enemies, may we take it to heart. May we live it out. May we not depend upon our own strength, God, but may we look to you and love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text where we find ourselves today is in the beginning chapters of Matthew, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus taught this collection of teachings because he needed to challenge the people then and the people now to a higher standard of living. If you have your Bibles, turn with me or access electronically Matthew 5, starting at verses 43 to 44. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, it's interesting here. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it actually say, "Hate your enemy." There was an Old Testament law in Leviticus 19:18, which did say, "Love your neighbor." And an inference was made. People who received the law thought, well, if I am to love my neighbor, then the opposite must also be true, that I must also hate my enemy. And this misinterpretation of the law was passed down from generation to generation to the time of Jesus' teaching. You'll find in the Sermon on the Mount in general that Jesus corrects false interpretation of law. He brings clarity, and he reminds his listeners that even the Old Testament law was more about heart and motives that drives behavior rather than some random list of do's and don'ts. So here Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, there's a higher standard. There's a higher calling. Love your enemies." Now, some scholars dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as some utopia, some way of life that is impossible for us to attain on this side of eternity. I tend to lean toward the scholars who believe that Jesus meant what he said, that we are to live in such a way that calls us out, that makes us different. And through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can attain to such a way of life. You see, loving our enemies is Jesus' expectation of us. It is not an impossible ideal. So if hating our enemies is not an option, I think it begs the question, who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? Are they people who have hurt you or someone that you love? Are they people whose perspectives or values are different or challenge yours? Is it a particular people group that you don't understand or that makes you feel threatened? Who are your enemies? Now, you may say, whoa, back up, Pastor Kathy. Hate, enemy, those are really strong words. There are people I really don't like, but I wouldn't say that I hate them. There are people that I don't trust, that I avoid, that I don't like to be around, but I wouldn't necessarily call them my enemies. I challenge you today not to too quickly dismiss this teaching as something that you've already accomplished or something that is not relevant to you. because I believe that all of us have people in our lives that are difficult to love. Jesus sets up this continuum here in his teaching. On one end are the no-brainers of loving. You know who I'm talking about. Your friends, your family, people who you show mutual affection toward, whose values mirror yours, those you spend time with, the people that you get. But way on this other end are our enemies, people we don't trust, people who don't show us kindness, people who turn others against us, people who may threaten or harm us. And Jesus is saying, if I'm calling you to love your neighbor and love your enemy, that means you must love everyone along this continuum of love. God's love is for everyone. So there's no out for us. So who do you really consider to be your enemy? I'm not going to ask you to tell the person sitting next to you who your enemies are, but I really want you to think about it. If I had a dartboard here, and I could put on your behalf a picture on that dartboard and just start throwing at, whose picture would that most likely be? On a broader level, what people groups are difficult for you to love? Terrorists? Gang members, criminals, thieves, sex offenders? Could it be a people group, a different ethnic group that's different than yours? Is it homosexuals? Is it people of an opposing political party? Who is it that's difficult for you to love? Perhaps due to pain in our past or loyalty to someone who's been hurt, or maybe due to fear or just plain ignorance, we all struggle in some way to love all people. Listen to what Tracy Trujillo says in a recent publication of Christianity Today. She says, there are people I cannot bear to love. Rage springs up afresh in me when I think of those who spew racist hatred or sexually exploit children or commit acts of terrorist violence. The desire to hate also wells up within me toward people who've committed less extreme but equally infuriating acts against people I love. Betrayers, liars, bullies, critics. I could easily justify that instinctive desire to hate, for I hate evil, and it's just a small step from hating evil to hating the bearers of evil. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say unto you, love your enemies. You see, every person is created in the image of God. That's a truth that we cannot escape. When we dehumanize our enemies, it's a futile attempt to justify our hatred toward them. Acknowledging someone's humanity doesn't condone their behavior. But it is a first step toward actually being able to love them. Now, sometimes I think we get hung up on thinking that we can't love someone because if we genuinely love them, then we're putting our stamp of approval on their choices or on their actions. I've had that struggle in my life. I think back to an experience when I was a young adult, when a handful of people became my enemies, people who I thought were for me, all of a sudden had turned against me. And in that time, I went to a trusted friend and mentor for guidance, and then he hurt me deeply, leaving me confused, hurting, feeling betrayed, alone. And at that time, I couldn't bring myself to love him because it felt like such a compromise. If I loved him, then that was my way of saying, it's okay what you did. If I loved him, I'd be saying, I agree with your response to my need. I didn't think I could do it because I was attempting to do it in my own strength. Years later, I was challenged to reconsider loving this person. And I was given the framework that love doesn't necessarily mean that you condone what they've done. Love does not necessarily mean that they're going to reciprocate those feelings for you. Love simply means that you no longer harbor ill will toward that person. You no longer wish the worst for them. You begin to dig deep into the well of God's love and genuinely desire God's best for that person. It was a journey for me. But this time, I wasn't relying upon my own strength. I was fully recognizing God's love for me, and it is that love I was able to reflect to someone who had hurt me. Now when I look into the face of that enemy, I'm able to see my brother. You see, there are different kinds of love represented in Scripture. And I think we get confused because we have one word for love in the English language, and that is love, right? So in the ancient languages of Hebrew and Greek, there are all these different kinds, specific kinds of love in different texts in the Bible, and sometimes we get them confused. There's eros, which is more of a romantic kind of love. There's phileo, which is more of a brotherly love or brotherly kindness, and then there's agape. This is the love we speak of today. This agape love is the love that God demonstrates toward us. This agape love is a choice. It's a moral love. So what's so special about agape love? What makes love agape? Agape love is absolutely unconditional. It expects nothing in return. Agape love actively seeks the highest good for the other person. And agape love is impossible for us to muster up ourselves. It's completely dependent upon tapping into God's love for us. This is the love of wishing well for others. This is the love that has concern for all people's eternal welfare. And Jesus gives us a practical step toward loving others. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. Now, praying good things for your enemies, it's a spiritual discipline. Let me tell you, it is counterintuitive. It involves relinquishing any desire within us for revenge against that person. But the more you pray for someone, the more God enables you to see them as He sees them. Now, we're not talking a God, go get them and give them what they deserve kind of prayers. You're like, hey, I can pray for my enemies like that. It's not what we're talking about here. It's praying for their hearts, praying for their families, praying for them to know and do God's will, praying that God will do His transforming work in them just as He is doing in us. Now, hear me out on this. Sometimes the capacity to love our enemies precedes our praying for them. But sometimes it is through our praying for our enemies in a real disciplined, consistent kind of way that opens up our capacity to actually love them. Jesus goes on in this teaching in verses 45 to 47, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? These verses are not saying that loving our enemies is what earns us the status of being God's children. We know that it is only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that our sins have been paid for. And it is through our faith in Him that we enter into the family of God. What this is saying is that there are certain trademarks or characteristics of people who are already part of God's family. You know, it's much like the families that we come from. There are certain characteristics that say we're part of a family. In my family of origin, we were the wrestlers. And our common characteristics as the wrestler kids, we all had names that start with K. Christy, Kenda, Craig, and Kathy. They saved the best for last. We all had a love for animals. We all have competitive spirits. Our lives all revolved around the 4-H fair in the summertime. And all of us have a bent toward sticking up for and advocating for the underdog. We are the wrestlers. The Sermon on the Mount was a description of these trademarks of God's family, and loving your enemies is one of them. You can say, if someone is a child of God, we can count on this to be true of them. You see, loving our enemies gives proof that we are God's children, setting us apart from the world around us. The scripture says that God sends the sun and the rain on all people to prompt us to think that God wants us to love all people regardless of their actions, their choices, or their lifestyles. We are benefactors of this family trait of God's love for all people. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another way you could read that passage is that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still enemies of God, he still loved us and sent his son to die for us. The ultimate expression of love for one's enemies. So imitating that kind of love in our relationships is an expectation for people who are part of God's family. It saddens me deeply when Christians in the media, on social media, in the interactions, betray the family name. Doesn't it do something to you when you see Christians spewing hatred, when you see Christians attacking others, when you see Christians justifying prejudice? It saddens me deeply. It defames the family name. But whenever I'm angered or saddened by those things happening, it causes me to take a look inside. In small instances where somebody just ticks me off, or in big instances where I'm the recipient of a significant injustice, are my responses consistently rooted in the love of Christ? Do my words reflect Christ? Do my actions reflect Christ? Yes, there are times in the public arena where Christians don't demonstrate love. But then there are some times when Christ followers take a stand and the watching world notices. A couple years back, you may have remembered when Chick-fil-A, the restaurant franchise, made a statement against same-sex marriage. There was considered fallout after that statement, all-out boycotts of the eating establishment. There was great controversy that ensued. You probably heard that story. The story you may not have heard was this. Dan Caffey, the chief operating officer for that restaurant chain, was saddened by the hatred and division that that statement caused. He didn't regret saying it, but he was saddened by the way people were hating one another in response. So he went and built a relationship with one of the prominent gay activists. His name was Shane Widenmeyer. Widenmeyer writes about the friendship that they began to develop. He says this: Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband, Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids, and I gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than being a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. You see, love motivates us to build bridges when the outside world expects us to build walls. In the midst of emotionally charged, divisive public controversies and tragedies, we as Christ followers have this unique opportunity to surprise the world with our responses rooted in love, with our empathy expressed toward those who are experiencing pain and loss, with our posture toward seeking to understand the causes of hatred, with our unity, with our practical expressions of compassion. That is who God has called us to be. And we don't have to wait for some controversy or tragedy, do we? Every day we have a choice to make. I can choose to hate, I can choose to love. And you may say, well, certainly there are other options in between, but there really isn't, is there? Because choosing to be neutral is really no choice at all. When we love our enemies, we reflect the character of God. When I think of someone whose life represents this message, I think of someone that our family has recently lost. A few weeks ago, Aaron lost his grandpa. My husband's grandpa, Pop-Pop, died at the age of 91. And as is often the case when you are talking and sharing memories of someone, these themes of the person's life begin to emerge. The themes that emerged of Pop-Pop's life were these. He was a prayer warrior. That man could pray. He had an amazing love for all people, especially those who treated him unkindly or spoke against him. And he had an intimate relationship with Jesus. It's no mistake that those were the three themes that emerged. You see, the only way that Pop-Pop could love some of the people who persecuted him in significant ways was because he knew Jesus. When we would walk into his house, it would not be uncommon for Pop-Pop to say, "I've been talking with my Jesus," and he'd go on. It's the way you would talk about a relative, my mom or my dad. He was so close with the Lord, he would talk about my Jesus. You see, our intimacy with Christ is what drives us to live and love like him. Look what it says in verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Loving our enemies is a mark of spiritual maturity in our journey toward Christ-likeness. As your awakened pastor, I am passionate about our collective pursuit of intimacy with Christ. I get so excited when I think of the potential when we all consistently reflect the love of Christ in every situation. I'm so thankful to be part of the broader Wesleyan Church, because a hallmark of the Wesleyan denomination is this optimism in the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe that it is possible on this side of eternity for us to attain to wholeness, maturity, holiness, not because we're smart or powerful or good, but because we have an intimate relationship with our God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, good, and all-loving. And it is through that connection and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us that we can attain to holiness. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke eloquently of this love in his sermon on this passage. Listen to what he said. He said, "I'm foolish enough to believe that through the power of this love, somewhere men of the most recalcitrant bent will be transformed. And then we will be in God's kingdom. We will be able to matriculate into the university of eternal life because we had the power to love our enemies, to bless those persons that cursed us, to even decide to be good to those persons who hated us. And we even prayed for those persons who despitefully used us. Oh God, help us in our lives and in all of our attitudes to work out this controlling force of love. We love because Christ first loved us. His love poured into us gives us the capacity to extend that agape love even to our enemies. It enables us to genuinely say, when I look into the face of my enemy, I see my brother." I have two challenges for us this week to act upon this teaching of Jesus. The first one is this: pray for your enemies. Don't let yourself out of identifying who you see as your enemies and pray specifically for them by name or by type of person. You may say, "I don't know how to pray for my enemies." Go to KCC's Facebook page this week. We're going to give you sample prayers, ideas, prayer prompts of ways you can be praying for your enemies. So pray for your enemies. The second challenge is this. I think sometimes in the face of all that's going on in our community, in our world, we feel so small. How can I take a stand for Jesus? How can I really make any kind of public statement of who I am and what I'm about as a follower of Christ? Well, this week you have an opportunity. On the way out today, you're going to receive a piece of sidewalk chalk. And I challenge you, take it with it everywhere you go this week. Put it in your purse, put it in your car, and write on the sidewalk everywhere you go the simple phrase, "Love your enemies." Put it in front of the restaurant you go to for lunch today. Perhaps you can write it in front of the office building where you work, or the warehouse, or the school that you attend. Write it on the sidewalk in front of your house. Write it as big as you can in your driveway. Take a bold stance that this is who we are as Christ followers, and I expect there to be some divine appointments along the way. Some people to say, "What are you doing? What's this all about?" What amazing opportunities we will have to share the love of Christ when we're bold enough to make public that we take Jesus' teaching seriously to love our enemies. Won't you join me for a word of prayer? Oh God, your love for us overwhelms us. Forgive us for underestimating its power. Forgive us for blending in with the culture around us, throwing up our hands, saying, "What can we do?" God, your scripture tells us clearly what we can do. I pray for you to work in our hearts this week when it comes to our enemies. Give us the capacity to love them. Give us the courage, the boldness, the discipline to pray for them. And God, as we write, "Love our enemies," all over our communities this week, I pray for opportunity to share the love of Jesus with people that we encounter. God, we do all of this out of our love back to you and for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.